fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the breadth of the house, and its width extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames. Against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around. Against the walls of the temple, all around both the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around it. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. We'll pause there. When we look at a passage like this, we think to ourselves, what have all these architectural details to teach us? And one of the answers is that the temple, just like the tabernacle, was meant to be a pattern of things in heaven. When God gave Moses the blueprint, the plans for building the Mishkan, the tabernacle, he said, "See that you do all things according to the pattern shown to you in the mount." So that what Moses built in the wilderness was meant to convey an idea of what heaven was like and what the heavenly sanctuary was like. It's so difficult to explain to someone who has never known, never seen. It's very difficult. Sir Walter Scott, in one of his novels, spoke about a knight in Arabia, in North Africa, speaking to one of the Arabians there. And he said, "You know, in winter we can ride across a lake with our horse." The Arabian had never seen ice before. And he said, "You are a big liar," to this horseman. So we see, when we try to convey an idea, we have to use models, we have to use pictures, we have to use analogies. And now this temple was also meant to be a type of heaven. It was meant to symbolize what is in heaven and what we can expect there. So we're going to look at the symbolism of the temple. But always, as I said before, symbolism is always based on fact. Symbolism never replaces fact. It is never a substitute for it. The spiritual is never a substitute for the literal. The spiritual derives its meaning and its force from the literal. Take away the literal and you have no spiritual. So we see here, this was a real temple, but it was also to prefigure and to foreshadow what kind of a place heaven is. In the 480th year, that was some time after the Exodus, in the fourth year, why did it take Solomon so long to get started out? We read that it was in the fourth year. Well, when we go back to chapter 2, verse 39, we get a clue. Chapter 2, verse 39. "Now it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacha, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, 'Look, your slaves are in Gath.' So Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves." We know about Shimei. We've already learned about him, that he was David's deadly enemy, and he covered up his deadly hostility by a show of friendship. And Solomon put him to the test. And it was 3 years before Shimei gave himself away. Now in all that time, Solomon was preparing to put away the wicked people before he began the temple. We read, so verse 46, Shimei is executed. So the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. The book of Proverbs says, take away the wicked from before the king, and the throne shall be established in righteousness. And what Solomon was waiting for was until he had put all his enemies under his feet, until he had ironed out all those problems and dealt with all the problem people before he began building the temple. That's the reason for the delay. It was then in the fourth year, it took 3 years to finally to get rid of the last rebel. In the fourth year, he begins to build. God's work is always preceded by adequate preparation. The month Ziv is the old name for that month. It is now called Iyar. It is the second month, comes after Nisan. And he began to build the house of the Lord. Later on, we'll find that he also built the vessels for the house of the Lord, the various instruments and so on. They were made separately. But first of all, he began with the house. It was a God-given blueprint. Again, you come across clever scholars who say, oh, this temple resembled the temples of the day, and Solomon must have borrowed from them. Well, either God's word is true or man's. And we must take issue with these people who call themselves biblical scholars and yet make out that it isn't really the word of God, in a very sly way and in a very underhand way, a roundabout way, because what they're really saying is, this isn't really the word of God. This, you know, it's just a euphemism when the Bible says God gave David the plans for the temple. You can't take it seriously. Believe me, you can never take the word of God seriously enough. And therefore we have to say, when people talk like that, we don't have anything to do with that point of view. If we go to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, we'll find there that David had everything given to him. It wasn't something that David sat down, chewed the end of his pencil and decided, yeah, I think we'll do this, and scratch out this. Nothing of the sort. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 11. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things, also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the articles of service in the house of the Lord. And when we go to verse 19, all this, said David, the Lord made me to understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. Nothing was left to David. It was God who told him, this is how I want you to do it. These are the people I want you to appoint. This is the order of the porters, of the singers, of the Levites, of the priests. You are to have 24 courses of priests in a year, and these are to be the heads of each course. Everything was dictated by God. Nothing was left to man. Just as God said to Moses, see that you do all things according to the pattern that was shown to you in the mount. It shows how particular God is about his house and about the way we conduct ourselves in his house. The vestibule, the house, was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Now, a cubit is about a foot and a half. So multiply this by 1.5. The length of the temple was 90 feet. When we look at the Mishkan that Moses built, it was 45 feet. So the temple was twice as long. And then the width of it was 20 cubits, which is 30 feet. that was twice as wide as the Mishkan. The height was three times that of the Mishkan. What do we see here? Double, double, three times the size of the other. What we see here is that because the conditions of Israel had improved, therefore their place of worship also had to improve in keeping with their improved circumstances. I remember reading an old Messianic Jewish scholar. He said, some of the places we meet would be better known as workhouses. They're so drab, they're so dull, brown paint, no carpet on the floor, and worn out pews and dust and cobwebs. You see, when God improves our circumstance, so he expects the measure of our service and of our worship should improve. The more privileges we have, the more responsibility. What served in the desert was not adequate in the land of promise. So we see the reason why God gave it like this. The house mentioned here was the inner and outer sanctuaries. Why only 90 feet long? There were maybe 3 or 4 million Israelites. Why such a small building? And the answer is because they couldn't go inside. They were not allowed inside. Only the priests could go inside. And it was big enough for them. The Bible says that when the sanctuary was built, there was a curtain, there was a door to show the people, you can't come into my sanctuary under the first covenant. Under the first covenant, there's a distance between God and his people. The only one that could approach God was the priest on their behalf. He was a kind of a mediator. But they could not come in. Under the new covenant, we have boldness to enter the holiest of all by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Under the new covenant, God brings us near to himself, very close. So near, as the hymn puts it, so very near to God, more near I cannot be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. The porch, verse 3, the vestibule mentioned here. It was as wide as the house, 15 feet deep. But when we look at the second book of Chronicles, chapter 3, we find it was an amazing height. 2 Chronicles, chapter 3. Because remember, there's the parallel account in Chronicles. In fact, keep your finger in 2 Chronicles, because we'll be switching backwards and forwards. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 4. And the vestibule that was in front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the height was 120. Multiply that by 1.5. 180 feet. The temple itself wasn't that high. It was only 45 feet high, the building itself. But we find that the vestibule in front, 4 times as high as the building of the sanctuary. Why was it? Well, when we were on tour in Jerusalem, we got the opportunity to tour the area around the western wall and the southern wall of the temple. We saw the ruins where all the stones had been thrown off by the Romans. We saw some of those great pillars that Herod had built for the temple. They were lying there on the ground. The archaeologist who was showing us around was a believer, a lady archaeologist. And she said, did you notice that the vestibule had its roof 180 feet high? She said, I'll tell you why it probably was. Because the Mount of Olives is about 180 feet higher than the temple terrace. And to make the height of the building correspond with the top of the Mount of Olives, Solomon built it up to 180 feet. That's a good theory. It may well be true. But what we see here is this vestibule was an amazing height. When people entered, there was the roof way up there, almost in the sky above them. There may be other reasons why it was that, and if you have any ideas, please let me know, because I need your input on this. Vestibule. Then we find also, verse 4, something else. He made for the house windows with beveled frames. What it meant was that from the outside the opening was narrow, but from the inside the opening was wide. It went in at about 45 degrees or 60 degrees. Very much like the battlements you see on the old castles. The people hiding behind them, they have a big opening, but the slit itself is so narrow, it's just wide enough for the arrow to pass through. In this case, it was nothing to do with defense. But what it taught was that people from outside couldn't see much inside. But people inside could see a lot outside. And that underlines a principle. The windows were splayed to give more light inside as well. That's how you get more light inside a building, when you have splayed windows or bay windows. Or in this case, windows with a certain opening, but they widen as they go inwards. That throws the light in into the building. And it probably was to teach us that those who are inside see a lot more than those who are outside. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for an example of what I mean. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Messiah. He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. The temple is a symbol of Messiah. He spoke about the temple of his body. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. When you and I are in him by faith, when we believe in him, when we take him as our Messiah, we are in him, we are able to see a lot more than we used to before. When we were unbelievers, we looked at him, we couldn't see. There was no beauty in him that we should desire him. Same as people outside, they see this building with the narrow slits for windows. They couldn't see inside very well. Their vision was severely limited. But when you become a believer, you see his beauty. And you're able to look on the world with new eyes. You're able to see what's inside as well as what is outside. And you're able to evaluate both much more correctly. So we see the symbolic meaning of these narrowed lights. And then in verse 5, against the wall of the temple he built chambers all around, against the walls of the temple, all around both the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around it. Around the outside of the building there were 3 floors of chambers. 4, 5, and 6. So they were getting wider and wider as they went up. And because the second floor overlapped the first, they had pillars to support the floor of the second story. And same for the third, it overlapped the second. It had pillars supporting its edges. That also had symbolic meaning. The word chamber here is yatziyah. And then we read he made side chambers all around it. That's another word that's used, tzelaot, in Hebrew. I suppose the best way we can visualize this is to think of some of our indoor malls that have 3 stories. Do you notice there's a center that's empty? Well, that would be occupied by the sanctuary. Then when you go up, you find that there are shops on surrounding that the middle. Sort of entryways, spaces for shops, etc. That's probably somewhat like the Temple of Solomon. He had chambers all around. They didn't actually get fastened to the wall of the temple, but they were right up against it. They abutted it. And as the chambers went up, they got larger, and of course they got brighter. There again, there was a symbol. These chambers were for the use of the priests. And these chambers, side chambers all around, were probably galleries linking all those side chambers together. 5 cubits, 6 cubits, 7 cubits. Those were the sizes of the chambers. The size increased with height. That was symbolic of the child of God. As he goes on in his life, he climbs, because there were winding staircases for these chambers. And as he climbs, he gets enlarged. He gets more light. You see the picture there. He understands more. His understanding is enlarged. He's growing in grace. And also there's more light that comes into his mind and to his heart and into his life. The light of God's truth. That's what it was meant to symbolize. As they grow in grace, the Lord Yeshua said, "To him that has shall be given, and he shall have more abundance." And then we read also in verse 7, the temple, when it was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. So when they brought the stones, they were already shaped, they were already smoothed, and all they needed to do was to slide them into place or to lift them into place. They didn't need to bring a trowel and tap it. They didn't need to get a chisel and knock off a little bit of the edge here or a corner up there. It was all done before. They measured it accurately, and by the time they brought it to the temple, it was just fitted into place without any fuss, without any noise. The Bible says that you and I are being prepared for God's house in heaven. We are being built together a spiritual house. What's happening down here? God is using the chisel. He's knocking off our rough corners. He's using the file to smooth those rough edges. But by the time we get to heaven, we join the spirits of just men made perfect. There's no more work that needs to be done. It's all done here. So that's why we sometimes go through difficult experiences. They're all shaping us and smoothing us and preparing us so that when we get into heaven, no more work needs to be done. It's all been done, and we're just fitted into place in God's spiritual temple. So that there was no hammer or chisel or any iron tool heard in the temple while it was being built. We can thank God then that when we go through difficult experiences, he's preparing us for something. The more difficult the experience, the greater the honor that he intends to bestow upon us. Verse 8, the doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by stairs to the middle story, and from the middle to the third. You don't get to the top without going first through the bottom and through the middle. You don't get to Z before you start with A. You have to go through A and B and C, etc. You have to go in God's order. There's no such thing as instant spirituality, instant holiness. No such thing. You've got to start with spiritual ABC. Here's an example in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 1 and 2. Hebrews 6, verse 1 and 2. He's talking to those who are beginning to go backwards in their spiritual experience. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Messiah, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. We're meant to go on, we're meant to continue this great task. Verse 9. So he built the temple and finished it, and he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. We're meant to grow in grace. As newborn babes, we desire the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. We desire the pure milk of the word of God. Babies need it. Even adults need some. But we don't stay with milk. We go on to solid food. Remember, Abraham made a great feast in the day that Isaac was weaned. We wean the child. And God is weaning us. He does that in many ways. He does it by taking away our props from us. Those things we depended on, those things we leaned on, he gently removes them so that we learn to lean on him, not on them. And there are various other ways he will do it as well. We're meant to go from class A to class B. We're meant to graduate, go on to spiritual college, spiritual university, postgraduate school, spiritually, whatever. We're meant to grow. What a tragic thing it is to see people who are not growing anymore, still remaining where they were so many years ago. So verse 9, so he built the temple and finished it, and he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. And we read in verse 10, and he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high. Those are the ones mentioned in verse 6. Now, while he was building, God spoke to him. Remember, God came to him in a dream. This time we read, the word of the Lord came to Solomon. Probably through a prophet. God has his ways of speaking. We can't always dictate to him how or what instrument he's going to use. In this case, he probably used a prophet, like Ahijah the Shilonite that we read about later on. Or maybe the son of Nathan the prophet. Who knows? The word of the Lord came to Solomon, and here is what the Lord says to him. Concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Do you notice the condition? God was pleased with what Solomon was doing, but he said, the onus is on you. Just this temple in itself doesn't substitute for godliness. In the days of Jeremiah, they were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The temple meant everything, and when Jeremiah said, God is going to destroy this temple, they beat him up and put his feet in stocks. They hated to hear what Jeremiah had to say. But here is God's condition. If you do as I say, then I will bless. God's response to Solomon's. The temple, no substitute for godliness. Neither was the Ark of the Covenant a substitute for godliness. In the book of Samuel, we read that when Israel were defeated by the Philistines, they sent for the ark. They thought, good, we brought God into the camp. Now we are guaranteed of success. And they got terribly defeated by their enemies. They learned that even the ark, the holy ark of God, which had the Ten Commandments in it, was no guarantee that God was with his people and that God would do what they wanted. You cannot hold God to ransom. And the message here that God gave to Solomon was, you've got to obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Yeshua but to trust and obey. So with that reminder at heart, Solomon finished the building. If we go to 1 Chronicles chapter 17, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, God is speaking to David, and he says in verse 9, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. That looks like an absolute command, a promise. But every promise has conditions. Sometimes God meets the conditions himself, and then it is for us an unconditional promise. But usually, when God makes a promise, we have to ask ourselves, what are the conditions of this promise? What is my responsibility in the matter? So Solomon built the house, verse 15, and he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. Cedar for paneling, and we find later on, fir was for the flooring. Verse 16, then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple. That was called the oracle, the place where the ark was found, the place where God met and spoke with his people. We read in verse 18, the inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. All the cedar was carved. Knops and flowers just as on the candlestick. And verse 19, and he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the ark of the covenant of the Lord there, in the most holy place. Verse 20, the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. Well, the height of the building was 30 cubits. The holy place was only 20 cubits high. That means there was a space between the roof of the most holy place and the roof of the building of 15 feet. 15 feet high, 20 wide. 20 cubits wide, 30 feet wide. Whatever was that dead space up there? Why was there that dead space over the most holy place? That was probably a storage area. Because later on we read that Solomon brought in the ark. He brought in the tabernacle of Moses. He brought it into the temple. That tabernacle, with its boards, with its curtains, with all its appurtenances, he brought them in and he stored them in the temple. And that was probably the place where he stored them, over the roof of the most holy place. So that they had no two places. There's only one place they could go to worship. If that tabernacle had been left, they would have said, oh, we'll go to that. We have a choice. No choice, says God. When you come into the land, he says in Devarim, in Deuteronomy, I'm going to appoint a place and there's going to be one sanctuary and no other. And that's where you're going to bring all your worship and all your sacrifices. So verse 21, so Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and he overlaid it with gold. He made a partition, in other words. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary. Gold chains were there to prevent the priests from stepping into the most holy place. The Bible says that under the first covenant, the way into the holiest of all was not open to everybody. Overlaid with gold was symbolic of heaven. Have you heard that story about a certain man who had lots of gold? And when he came to die, he begged and begged for the opportunity to take some of his gold to heaven. You heard this story? In the end, they said, okay, you can take one bar with you. When he got to the gate, they said, why are you bringing paving stones up here? What's valuable down here is not valuable up there. We read about the streets of the New Jerusalem. They are made of pure gold. Why bring paving stones? Got all the paving stones they need. But the fact that this temple was overlaid with gold was a symbol of heaven. The streets of that New Jerusalem are pure gold, we read in the book of Revelation. And in verse 23, inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. They stretched out their wings. Each wing was 5 cubits, so the whole was 20 cubits wide. And from wingtip to wingtip, they spanned the width of that most holy place. They were hovering over the ark. The ark had its own cherubim on it, much smaller, but these were immense. They were huge. Their wings, extended wings, covered 30 feet, 20 cubits or 30 feet. They were both 15 feet high of one size. And then verse 27. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim. What are cherubim symbolic of? They're symbolic of those angelic creatures that are always around the throne of God. We read about them in the book of Revelation. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne, and above the throne hovered the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. So these wooden cherubim overlaid with gold symbolized the angelic creatures that hover around the throne of God. The palm trees that he carved were symbolic of victory, of redemption, because redeemed sinners will have palms in their hands in heaven. The open flowers speak of fragrance. So we come to verse 35. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold applied evenly on the carved work. That is, the two doors that were also used besides the chains to bar the entrance into the most holy place. Interesting, one thing we find out, the ark was not replaced. It remained the same. It was the same ark that Moses built. It was made of acacia wood or shittim wood, overlaid with gold. It had a mercy seat, and inside were the Ten Commandments. That ark was a symbol also of the Messiah. The wood, symbolic of humanity. The gold, symbolic of deity. And this gold-covered wooden container called the ark was brought into the holy place. That holy place symbolized the holiest place in heaven. That's where Messiah is to be found. And he's to be found there not divested of his humanity, but still in his combined humanity and deity, as that gold-covered wooden ark symbolized. He is called our mercy seat in the book of Romans, Hilasterion. He is still the God-man. He is still Emmanuel, God with us. He is still God and man in one person, altogether human, altogether divine, at the same time. He has not changed. We have at the right hand of God one whom the Bible calls the man, Messiah, Yeshua. So the ark was not replaced, it was not changed. Yeshua is the same yesterday and today and forever, the God-man. Then last verse, and in the 11th year, verse 38, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. It took him 7 years with all that riches, because they had to cut wood, they had to float it down to Joppa, bring it up to Jerusalem, they had to cut stones, and many of them were very costly stones. The month of Bul is the old name for what is now the month of Heshvan. Here is the type again. God is our divine sanctuary. He speaks of himself as such. When he spoke about his people being scattered among the nations, he says in Ezekiel 11, I will be to them a little sanctuary. In Isaiah chapter 8, the Bible says, Fear the Lord, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary. That's in Isaiah. Messiah is the true temple of his people. He speaks of the temple of his body. The Shekhinah, the cloud of glory, rested on the temple when Solomon had dedicated it. And so we read about Messiah, we beheld his glory. The Shekhinah rests on him. We also are temples for God. We're not only part of the universal temple, but individually also we are temples. And so is the Kehillah, the gathering of God's people. We are the temple. There are three pictures then, three concentric circles. The believer, the local gathering of believers, and then all the body of Messiah. We are all temples in three different senses. Well, there we have to leave it for today. God willing, we'll come back next week and look at how Solomon built the various articles that went into the temple.